Good morning, and please turn in God's Word to Psalm 95. We'll read the whole psalm, it's not long, and this is really more of a survey of the psalm because, as you will note, there's a lot in there and a lot of parallel with the New Testament, so we can't cover everything that could possibly arise. But our intention is to get the sense of it, the feel of it, the intention behind it, and that is to call us to worship. So let's read Psalm 95 from verse 1, and then I'll pray and we'll begin. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Let us pray. Our Father, this morning as we are before you in your sight and in your presence, we take a moment to remind ourselves that you are far more concerned with the attitude of our hearts before you than you are with the deliberations of our minds about matters of your word. So we ask that you would help us by engaging our minds in truth, but also engaging our hearts, Father, so that we do not become haughty and proud in knowledge and lacking in the life that is in Christ. Lead us, Father. Lead us by your Spirit to the exaltation of your Son as we turn our eyes to this ancient word, these scriptures, and teach us, we pray, more of what it is to worship the living God. Amen. I imagine that if a book were to be written about modern man, it might be called something like Your Life in a Box, because it seems to be the sphere of our existence. We're born and lain as infants in box-like containers called a cot. We grow and live in box-like structures of brick and plaster and concrete and mortar that we call apartments or houses, with modern homes having ever smaller gardens. We spend much of our free time in this box, sleep in this box, spend our wealth on this box, and decorate this box. We drive around in a mobile box, travel to work in it, and then sit down at desks in places that are even called cubicles, box-like offices. We spend less and less time looking at the beauty of God's creation, look less and less up into the night sky to behold his glory. Well, that's okay, because modern man, ever inventive, has a solution to this problem. He's invented a small mobile window which he carries around with him night and day by which he might look outside of his box. And into this window he can put wallpapers of stars and mountains, and watch videos of oceans and wildlife. With this mobile window, he can call people that live in other boxes, talking, as it were, through a digital keyhole without the need to see them in the flesh. And so his life in the box continues, until one day it doesn't. And then his lifeless body is put into another box called a coffin. And all of his possessions are loaded into smaller boxes and passed on to others. Now, if that sounds somewhat cynical, it is. And certainly the intention is not to dismiss the beauty of architecture or criticize the use of cribs or cars or coffins or such things. But like a lot of cynicism, there might be an air of truth to parts of it, because this is how many people live their life. No purpose beyond getting from one box to the next, invested wholly in this world, no time to appreciate matters of eternity. It is a purely physical existence divorced from the original intention for humanity, namely that we would be creatures engaged in worship. And if you're honest, you will admit that there are times as Christians that we fall into the same mundane routine, when we are boxed in by the distractions of living, when our vision, it seems, never goes further than the glow of the LCD screen or the bumper of the car in front of us in the traffic, or the cracked plaster in the walls of our homes calling out for some attention. And we forget to look up to see the heavens that declare the glory of God. And we forget to look down into the Word to see truth and righteousness and the infinite value of the revelation of God. And this is why psalms like this can be so helpful. They arrest us in our box-like living, and they reorientate us towards our Creator. So we're going to look at it under five headings, just to break down and give some structure. The first is simply the call to worship and song, verses 1 and 2. The psalmist summons the faithful, calls out to the people of God to join him in worship. Come away from your televisions. Come away from your work. Come away from your Sunday gardening. Come away from your pillows. Come away from your social engagements. It's the language of eager invitation. Come, sing with us. Join us. Oh, won't you come? And it's the language of togetherness, of unity, of corporate gathering. You see, the intention is not that the worshippers of God would exist in isolation from one another, individualistic and apart, selfishly independent. I can get by in my own. Never in all of Scripture do you find that example. But rather that God's people would be gathered together to praise Him. In the case of this psalm, written all these 3,000 odd years ago, it would have been a rallying call to come to the temple, to come to Jerusalem to worship. In our case, in this far greater, in this far more blessed time, beyond temples and into something superior, it is the call for Christians who are inhabited by the Holy Spirit, tabernacling within His people, to assemble together in local communities, in local churches, assemblies, and worship Him, as many of you have done this morning, many of you who are here truly in your heart of hearts as a follower of Jesus Christ. You're not here to be entertained by some or other part of the service. You're not here to appease a spouse or a parent to get them off your case. You're not here to ease your conscience. You're not here to look for things to complain about in the service. You're not here to puff yourself up by looking down on others. You're here because you want to make a joyful noise to the rock of your salvation. You're here because you want to call upon the name of God as the immovable source of your hope and deliverance. A rock, the one who saved you from the penalty of your sins and will present you blameless in His presence, in the presence of His glory, with great joy. Or if that's not how you came into this place, that is how you are invited to continue in this place in a spirit of worship. And you are called in these verses to make a joyful noise. Not a chaotic cacophony without order, full of chaos, I remind you that God is most particular about the sort of worship that was offered in the temple. He is a God of order. He rebukes those churches that descend into disorder by saying, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. All things should be done decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14, 33 and 40. But the noise-making that the psalmist has in mind here is identified in verses 1 and 2 as what? Singing. And songs of praise. In other words, the noise making is harmonized, unified. It is to sing out. It is to sing well. It is to sing together to the God who saves sinners through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, this in no way prohibits the use of instruments, of music. On the contrary, the Bible encourages it. It even commands it. To exclude it would be to exclude something that God designed and rejoiced in. But here's the important qualification. The instruments of music are never to become the substitute for the human voice. They are not to drown out the congregation as if God were here to hear the band. God delights to hear the voices of His people. They are to be the source of the loud noise, with the instruments skillfully played to accompany them, not to drown out the people that are singing. And may I say this to the church quickly? You should greatly appreciate our musicians here at Goodwood Baptist Church. Not just in their skill, which is considerable, you will agree, but also because, unlike some musicians in other churches, they're not grandstanding. They're not thrusting themselves to the fore. They're not trying to draw attention to their musical skill. They're not trying to dominate you, to drown you out with their talent. They play with great sensitivity and care. Have you noticed this about our musicians? Do you know how rare that is in our day and age? Have you noticed the manner that they play? It is a manner that enhances your opportunity to sing rather than excuses you from the responsibility. Because they want you to be the one making the joyful noise to the Lord with your voice. To sing clearly, loudly, enunciating from the diaphragm, moving your lips as the natural overflow of the worship that is in your heart. Come, says David, if he's the author, a musician. Come, say the sons of Korah, if they're the author. Musicians, musical leaders, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise harmonized to the rock of our salvation. And provided we're not struck down with a cold, or there's not some other compelling reason, we should enter into this sort of singing to do all that is within our power to aid the worship of others by our singing, not to become an impediment because we do not sing out. And you want to know where this sort of singing starts? It starts before you arrive. You prepare to worship. You don't just wake up, roll into the car while listening to the weather report, browse your phone while sitting in the pew before the service and wait for the songs to begin. That's not true worship. That's cold religion. That's what you do if you're ready to leave God behind when you leave. This type of worship, the worship we see in verses 1 and 2, this starts on Saturday night, on Friday morning, on Wednesday mid-afternoon, on the Monday before. It starts, it prepares there. And the singing on a Sunday is the overflowing of a life, a week of worship, of joy in the Lord. Could this be why some of you say you don't enjoy worship? Or you don't enjoy Goodwood's worship? Or you long for some other form of worship? Could it be that you've come to rely on external factors to get you going when you arrive, rather than a readiness to worship the one that you have walked with and walked before in a spirit of worship for the entirety of the week. Another question. Do you want to know where this type of worship, this type of singing, thrives? It's in songs of praises. It's in thanksgiving, verse 2. It's not in songs that celebrate man. It's in songs that celebrate God. Songs that are not, as often the case today, putting all the emphasis on how much God wants us, needs us, desires for us, longs for us, loves us. Us being the de facto object of the song. But rather songs that have a weighted balance simply towards praising Him, declaring His virtues, His deeds, His glory, so that our worship is theocentric, God-centered, rather than man-centered. This is where worship thrives, in theocentric, divinely orientated worship. Now, that's not to say we don't sing of the deeds of God and the grace of God and the love of God. Of course we do. But we do not make man the object of our singing. And we approach worship not as a self-esteeming celebration of the worth of humanity, but as a Christ-exalting celebration of the greatness of divinity. So come, let us sing to the Lord. Now that was my first point. It was the longest. Second point. The motivation, verses 3 to 5. What justification does the psalmist give for inviting us into this sort of singing? It is because the Lord is a great God. The Lord is a great God. If you had not received one blessing from Him, if you had not benefited from Him in any way, from His kindness to His sons and daughters of humanity, you would still have reason to praise Him because of His unequaled greatness. And this could easily occupy the rest of our time this morning. It is the greatest subject in the universe. This is theology proper, our response to the godness of God. He who has no beginning and no end, who created everything out of nothing, who holds everything together, sustains it by the word of His power, who looks far down upon His creation, who is present in every single part, who is infinitely powerful, infinitely knowing, infinitely wise, who is all holy. This is a God that is worthy of worship simply because of who He is. Quite apart from what He has done. In fact, he continues, He is a great King above all gods. Not saying that other gods in fact exist, but just a way of exalting Jehovah, the Lord, the Old Testament, the God who revealed Himself in the Old Testament to Israel, exalting Jehovah above every other claim in that ancient world, over every false and pagan deity that has been constructed in the minds of men. The Lord is a great King over Zeus, Apollo, Baal, Allah, Moloch, Shiva, Poseidon, the Caesars, Mother Earth, Ra, Indra, Krishna, Odin, ancestors, ancients, great spirit, whatever you want to call it, keep adding to the list. The God of the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God, is greater than every other claim to divinity because none of the others even exist. And this becomes the motivation for calling us together to praise Him. Our God is great, greater than any other claim to authority, greater than any claim, modern claim to authority too. He is greater than the claim of the state, greater than the claim of a multinational corporation, greater than the claim of a spouse, greater than the claim of a parent, greater than the claim of a culture, greater than the claims of the majority, greater than the claims of political correctness, greater than the claims of anyone. Do any of these things dare ask your allegiance before your allegiance to him? Then remember that the Lord is a great king above all. And come and worship him. And look at the jurisdiction of this God's greatness, of his rule, verse 4 and 5. Depths of the earth, heights of the mountain, expanse of the sea, wherever there is dry land. You get the idea. The Lord created, possesses, owns, lays his hand upon, rules over, lays claims to everything. Everywhere, all the time. And he is absent from no place and no time. His immensity filled the darkness of the cave where the Thai soccer team lay hidden from the world's eyes. When you stand upon Table Mountain and look far down on the city below, God looks far down upon you and owns every square inch of what he sees. The oceans in which nations war and squabble, the Chinese building islands, the Americans ruling with their navies, scientists like James Cameron exploring the depths with their mini-subs, they all belong to him. The waves obey his command to surge and recede, sweeping away cities or swallowing up ships as he decrees. The dry land, every grain of sand crafted by him, counted by him, owned by him, dispensed by him as he pleases. So that as we look in any direction, as we look at any place where a human being might dare to venture, we are reminded in verses 4 to 5 that he made all, and he owns all, and he rules all. And this thought ought to warm our hearts to respond in worship. This is why we've got to be careful in our box-like living, not to lose sight of creation around us, not to become wrapped up in technology and things crafted by human hands and the stuff we like to buy and collect and put in cabinets. Why our vision needs to be filled with the expanse of the cosmos above, the beauty of the sunset, the towering mountains, the vastness of the sea, the wonders of nature, all things bright and beautiful, kids, all things great and small. The Lord God made them all. It's so that in our consideration of general revelation of all that God has made, where he has put his glory on display, he's taught us the word glory in Scripture, he's shown us a little bit of what it looks like in creation. In our consideration of these things, we might respond saying, "Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the things thy hand has made," and list them all, "then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art." They draw out our worship. They are a motivation for worship. Third point, the call repeated. "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." You can see by now this is not part of some regimen, some cold and dead, dutiful religion. But this is the instinctive response of someone who knows themselves to be saved because they're calling on him as the rock of their salvation, the covenant name of God, who delights to worship their Savior, and who now wants others to worship with them, to worship God. You might put it like this: true worship cannot help but desire fellowship with God's people and produce an evangelistic desire for others to join in. Because true worship necessarily desires that others would join in worship and give glory to so great a saving and creating and ruling God. Fellowship and evangelism, apart from this animated interest in God, apart from this intimate pursuit of him, will feel inauthentic and plastic and contrived. Like you're doing something you don't really want to do, but you kind of feel you have to. Like you're trying to persuade others of the worthiness of Jesus Christ and his gospel while practically, functionally a stranger to him. But this is how it comes right. This is how Christianity goes from duty to joy. It's when you rise from the place of Godward adoration, renewed in your affections for him, eager to tell others and eager to engage others in the joy of worship. But also note verse 6, that he encourages a bodily response to echo our hearts. Bow down. Kneel before. You see, posture is a part of worship. You see this everywhere in the Bible. Abraham bowing himself to the Lord before, to the earth before the Lord, Genesis 18. David inviting all Israel to bow and pay homage to the God of their fathers, 1 Chronicles 29. Peter falling at the knees of Jesus, Luke 5. Paul kneeling in prayer with the Ephesian elders, Acts 20. Even holy creatures, unblemished by sin, Revelation 4, 5, and 19, four living creatures and 24 elders falling down to worship. So this is something you see throughout Scripture. It doesn't happen on a singular occasion. It's not something that is confined to a particular culture. It is not something that is best left in the old bygone age of temple worship. This is something that seems to be common throughout the history of all true worship and shall continue into eternity, bowing, kneeling, prostrating before the Lord, our Maker, not out of a sense of fear of tyranny, but out of a sense of awe and wonder. Now, I realize this raises some questions in the context of a church service, and certainly this would be part of a much bigger subject or discussion or series. So my comments here are very brief and just trying to hit some major areas, but just how do we see this response, this posture realized in the context of a church? Well, for one thing, it would be exceedingly dangerous to kneel to impress others with our piety. Likewise, it would detract from church worship if people are falling all over the place, blocking aisles, being a nuisance, causing chaos, and then calling it liberty. I'm sure you've seen how destructive and effective this sort of unrestrained insensitivity can cause, both to the witness of the church to others and to the people in the church itself. It doesn't glorify God to see confusion and disorder. So please don't walk away with the wrong application. We must take extreme care with our liberties for the sake of others, so as not to be guilty of rampant individualism, where everyone does their own thing and cares not for the effect it has on the body. We do not want to be those who, in the name of worshiping God, bruise and disturb the consciences of everyone around us. Such worship would be reprehensible to him. But that leaves the question then, should churches today kneel and bow? Well, the New Testament doesn't command it, neither does the New Testament forbid it. So I would suggest, as a brief and imperfect and incomplete answer, that if in the context of a given church there is a common expectation and desire to do so, that it is practical and that it's not going to be disruptive, or the circumstances are so compelling as to demand it, if there's a real work of God in our midst, then by all means, kneel and bow, being sensitive to others. Because the psalmist here gives this invitation with the knowledge that his request was no strange thing. It's not a gimmick. It was designed to manipulate his hearers. It was not something foreign to them. It would be natural. Now, if I had more time, I could delve into this longer. I could qualify. I could elaborate. But really, here's where I want the weight of our application to come down. I want to encourage every Christian in your private worship to embrace this practice of bowing, kneeling, prostrating before the Father, where he sees in secret. Or if you're praying with a small group of Christians and you're like-minded enough to perhaps consider kneeling and bowing down together. Of course, you can pray seated or standing or walking or even driving. Keep your eyes open, please. But I urge you to bring posture into your worship at home with your family on occasion. Even today, perhaps this afternoon, that you go somewhere, a quiet room, kneel down into the ground, bow into the dust from which you were created, and just call upon your Maker and praise him for his many works and praise him for who he is. Which brings us to the fourth point. The motivation continued or expanded. Look at verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. The psalmist is speaking to the people of God, those who are in covenant with them. Hence the use of the word Lord or Jehovah in the Hebrew in both the invitations to worship in verse 1 and verse 6, both times. L-O-R-D, capital letters, meaning Jehovah in the Hebrew. The invitation then to worship is to those who are already bound to God on God's terms by God's promises for God's pleasure. Which means today, he is speaking to those who have entered the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. Those who have repented and believed in the good news of his death and resurrection for sinners. Because any worship that excludes the Son of God, that excludes Christ, that excludes the gospel, excludes God himself, whatever the worshippers themselves may claim otherwise. So for those who are in covenant with God through Christ his Son, this wonder of being in relationship to him becomes further motivation to worship, because you are known by him, and you know him, and you love him, and you are loved by him. You have greater privileges than any other creature in the universe, greater than the highest of angels, because you have been adopted into his family. Isn't that a reason to worship? He has been to you a savior, a helper, a father. He has been shepherd to you. We are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. He has sought you when you wandered away and went astray. He has protected you from many evils, some known to you, and some which passed you by, brushed past you without you even being aware. He has disciplined you for your good, his rod and staff comforting you. He has provided for you, fed you, nurtured you, led you beside still waters, given you green pastures in which you might live. And amazingly, this great shepherd of the sheep has even laid down his life for you. All this God has done. So come, let us sing. Let us worship. This has to be your response if he is your God. It cannot be otherwise. It cannot be that you live life day to day without a thought or a care for him, because redeemed people worship. That brings us to the fifth and final point, the warning. Verses 7 through 11, last part of verse 7. Failure to do what redeemed, forgiven people do is an alarm bell. It is a red flag. Look at where the psalmist takes us in those verses. He takes us to Israel's wilderness generation, that generation that left Egypt. Do you remember them? They saw the terrifying power of God unleashed in 10 devastating plagues. They were delivered from great danger and passed through the Red Sea unscathed. They received many treasures as they plundered and left heavily laden from the land of Egypt. They were directed by the finger of God, a pillar of fire by night and cloud by day. They stood at the foot of Mount Sinai, heard his thundering voice, saw the lightning, felt the earth seething beneath their feet. They were given great light, the Ten Commandments, the only nation in the ancient world to have such direct revelation from God. They were led to the border of a land flowing with milk and honey, offered the opportunity to reach out and take it. And what happened? They turned away. Privileges, light, benefits, as a result of being visibly a part of a particular group of people, Israel. A part of a local church, you might say, by way of application. But they turned away. The surest indicator of backsliding and ultimately apostasy is that it goes through the motions. It imitates. It goes along with Christianity as far as it is easy and agreeable, but it does not endure. Hence, verse 8, Meribah and Massah. You can read about this in Exodus 17 and Numbers 20. They quarreled there. They grumbled there against the Lord the moment things got tough. And they hardened their hearts. And they put God to the test. And they demanded evidence of him despite seeing all that he had done. So what did God do? He loathed that generation. He sentenced them to 40 years of wandering in the wilderness until every single one of them over the age of 20 at the start had passed away. He diagnosed their claims of faith and concluded they've gone astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Despite the fact that they received so much light and so many benefits, neither of which in themselves were evidence of belonging. And so in the face of continual provocation and resistance, God hands them over to their desires. He swears in his wrath they will not enter his rest. So the warning is very clear here. He is speaking to those who have the appearance of being counted among the people of God while not actually being one of the people of God. He is speaking to those who have tasted of the good things to come and experienced some benefit because you have associated with the church, but you have not actually become a Christian. The psalmist gives this warning to those this morning, this command, verse 7, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And if anyone is foolish enough to say, well, this is the Old Testament, not the New Testament, and I don't have to concern myself with such things because I said a prayer 20, 30 years ago, well, then think again. The New Testament repeatedly draws on these very words, this very text of Scripture, as a command to Christians. The apostle is most insistent in 1 Corinthians 10, where he goes on to speak about this and says, do not harden your heart, do not go astray in your heart, toying with temptation, do not regard your high privileges, do not grumble and complain, do not become idolaters, pursuing the world, do not become sexually immoral, do not set yourself up as an enemy of God, putting them to the test, do not become like this generation. And Hebrews 3 quotes and 4 quotes Psalm 95 extensively, making a very similar point. Do not turn from the great light that you have been given. Do not despise the person of Jesus Christ. Do not return to dead ways. Do not fail to persevere. So you see, this address is not just to that old generation. This is an address to the people who are counted among the visible people of God. And he's saying, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So just wrapping this all up then. There's a call to worship here. There are reasons given for earnest, active, engaged worship, corporate or private. And if you want a good spiritual barometer as to where you are, you have only to consider your response to the call, your response to the greatness of God, your response to Him in worship. Is there an excitement for the things of Christ? Is there a desire for the people of God? Is there a spiritual appetite, a hunger for more of Him? That's where the psalmist is. That's where he invites us to be. Do you have these things? Or if you have detected a coolness, a distancing within you, do you want them back? Do you want the earnest desire to worship back again? And are you frustrated with your wanderings of heart and soul? What must you do? Get your head out of the box. Tear yourself away from that little window into the world, a little LCD screen that sees all and knows all, Dr. Google, and consider the awesome revelation of God around you. Take time to be alone with Him, marveling at the displays of His power, the heights of the mountains, the expanse of the sea, the breadth of the land, the depth of the earth. Not just as a social excursion, not just as a point of personal recreation, but as an act and an incentive to worship. And then open the greater and purer window, the Scriptures, the living Word, and hear from the One who made you, saved you, labors over you as a shepherd, provides you for you day and night. Seek Him. Serve Him. Obey Him. And you will find that the outcome of these things is not the dullness and drudgery and sense of loss that some of you imagine it might be. You will find that the outcome is intense satisfaction in the Godness of God, such that eclipses every earthly comfort. I don't mean that to suggest that our comfort is ultimate. Not at all. God is ultimate. But how good is our God that when we delight in Him, there is this wonderful blessing or byproduct, if you want to call it that, of exalting that which is ultimate, and that is that we take great joy in Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we stand now at the end of this service in a sense, and yet it is also the beginning. We've had a call to worship you every day until we meet again. Help us in this holy task. For we are prone to forget and distractions. Give us grace, we pray, that our worship might please you. Help us, Father, to worship in spirit and in truth. And glorify your Son. Through us we ask. Amen. Just three verses from Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And God's people said, Amen.